The family business. Now, a few people came to me before I was to give my remarks this morning and said, what's the title of your talk? I do that myself. I always like to have an idea where things are going to go. Though sometimes the title of the talk and the content don't always match up as well in my mind. But the family business, and the scripture that instantly comes to each of our minds, is that which Jesus said when his parents sought him out, when he stayed behind at the temple to inquire of the doctors of the law, and really not just to inquire, but to exchange in fellowship all the aspects of the Torah. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And what a profound example of responsibility and care and dedication that is to us. Here is our Lord at the age of 12, a perfect child, not yet begotten of the Spirit, but so filled with the love of God and God's righteousness, that even at that time he felt so consumed that he told his parents, despite their concern, despite their worry, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? I'll suggest one aspect of the family business today. I think it's a very large aspect of our Christian life because it affects each of us. It affects me and it affects you personally. It affects how all intelligent creatures perceive our mighty God, our great and loving Father, Jehovah. It affects the outcome of the eternal destiny of the human race. The family business that I'd like to encourage us all to be more involved in today is that of the harvest work. You know, we look around us and ask ourselves sometimes, where are the crowds? The message is so profoundly beautiful. No other message grasps the depths of Scripture and links them all together in such an integral and such a perfect and such a harmonious way and reveals a God who is, yes, a God of absolute justice, but profound love, profound mercy, profound kindness toward his creatures. Where are the crowds? The message goes forth. We're trying to do our part. But time and again, we realize the message is this, that God is taking out of this world a people for his name, a special divine family. And hence, we talk about the family business. And the family business should concern each of us very profoundly for the reasons I just mentioned. It will affect our personal destiny. It will affect the destiny of our brethren. It will affect the destiny of mankind, and it does have an effect upon the reputation of the Heavenly Father. Two major goals are achieved in the harvest work. The first is that of a personal effect, and the second is the gathering together of the elect. We know that there has been some prophetic dispute as to whether, in fact, the harvest continues. Some feel that, because of their prophetic viewpoint, that harvest work is no longer appropriate. We let everyone be entitled to their prophetic opinions in good conscience before God. But we would suggest, at a bare minimum, nothing less than this, and that is that we continue to obey the Scriptures to personally witness to the Lord. And we must. We should. And I say we must because it is a means of grace to the Christian. When we witness to others, yes, we're watering, we're pouring out the truth, but aren't we ourselves being watered profoundly? Aren't we ourselves being strengthened? As a matter of fact, the Heavenly Father has designed this process of you and me engaging in personal testimony to the truth in our daily lives that we might receive those oppositions from the world, that we might receive opposition from the adversary, that we might receive those experiences that would shape our character, that would forge that character into the divine likeness, and then not just stand there having that, but to crystallize it so it will not yield for all eternity. Personal witness is very important. And in fellowship with many brethren who believe that the harvest work is ended, many of them do have this personal commitment, and we rejoice with them in their experiences in witnessing to the truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, a very familiar statement. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And from Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 11, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Our personal testimony is quite important. Now, I was thrilled last night. I had put the final touches on my notes for today's presentation. I was a little tired. I think it was about 10:30. So I logged onto a website to read the Songs in the Night. And guess what the Songs in the Night was? Well, probably a lot of you don't need to guess. You probably read it yourselves last night. The Songs in the Night was Romans 10:10. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. I said, thank you, Father. We'd like to read it to you. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. This implies that a dumb believer, and it doesn't refer to intellect, but the ability to speak, of course, will never make his calling and election sure. We do not refer to those who are naturally dumb, but understand the word mouth in the same sense that we speak of the ears of our heart and the eyes of our understanding. A heart that sees and hears the grace of God and that truly accepts the same must in due time become so enthused with the things heard and seen that it cannot refrain from some outward manifestation of its joy and peace and hope and trust and thankfulness. As the apostles declared, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. All Christians who, having received the light of truth, having seen the grace of God and the divine plan, having tasted that the Lord is gracious, having heard the wonders of so great salvation which began to be spoken by our Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, these must not, cannot keep silence, nor put their light under a bushel. If they do, it means the extinguishment of their light, the stoppage of their growth, and persevered in, this would ultimately mean to them destruction and the second death. For those who are ashamed of the Lord and his word, after they've discerned clearly not only are not fit for the kingdom, but of such the Lord would be ashamed under any and all circumstances. Kind of a sobering thought to fall asleep to, isn't it? But very true. If we find our love growing cool, if we find our mouth having difficulty opening and testifying to the glorious truth that we have received from the Lord, it's a cause for prayer. To go and ask the Lord, open my mouth, Lord. Give me strength over my natural tendencies. Give me strength over the old man that I might have the victory. Let me open my mouth and praise your name because that is the deepest and truest desire of my heart. Let me open my mouth and praise your worthy name. The second effect of the harvest work. The elect are gathered. That's what the harvest is all about. In many Christian churches, they felt that the harvest has gone on since the days of our Lord. You've heard the hymn, Bringing in the Sheaves, and they have sung that for many, 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 many years. With the thought that as one converts to Christianity, that they are brought into the fold, and we are thus doing a great harvest work. But our Lord in Matthew 13 defines the harvest very precisely. And two things we'd like to all remind ourselves of and be aware of in Matthew chapter 13 is Jesus' statement that the harvest is the end of the age. King James Version, of course, says the harvest is the end of the world. But it is the end of the age. And that word end is very interesting to me. It is from the Greek suntelia. And suntelia has the thought associated with it of a complete accomplishment, a consummation. And this is what Jesus was saying, that the harvest work would be the consummation of the age. For in it, all the work of the gospel age would be brought to an end. Well, that work would include three phases, we think. Obviously, the gathering in of the elect, the wheat, The second phase, and you're all very aware of this from the parable of the wheat and the tares, is that the tares would be bound into bundles and burned. They would cease to profess to be Christians. And the third aspect of this work, the second aspect of this work, is that of presenting a kingdom message to declare unto Zion, thy God reigneth. The feet members of the church at some point in time will deliver a message to the Christian world. And that message will tell them that the Lord Jesus has returned and the Lord Jesus is here to take over the affairs of earth. The Lord Jesus is here to establish God's kingdom of eternal righteousness. So as you see these things in the world beginning to happen, as you see trouble beginning to happen in the world, we can't say don't despair. Who could not despair seeing all the troubles that are in this world today? But take heart. Take heart, because these are the incipient beginnings of the kingdom of God. These are preparatory to the kingdom of peace and eternal righteousness. These are preparatory to God's eternal day. These are preparatory to God's kingdom. So when you see these things come to pass, don't despair, but have hope. We're on the right track for eternity. Times are difficult now, but look to the future. And the third aspect of our harvest message is that of judgment. We read that Babylon is fallen, and become the cage of every unclean bird. And a message is given out that Babylon is fallen. And a distinction begins to be made between those who are the tares in Matthew chapter 13 and those who are the wheat. The tares profess to be Christian, and they give many evidences of being Christian. And just because they are not a spirit-begotten Christian doesn't mean that they're a bad person. There are many, many noble-minded of the tare class. Yet Christianity asks us not just to be good and moral people. It does ask us that. It asks us to be an example of goodness, of righteousness, of morality in the midst of the darkness of this world. But Christianity is more than that. It is also more than just having accepted Jesus as your Savior. And exulting in the joy that we have that, as Romans chapter 5 tells us, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. But Paul tells us in Philippians that unto us it has been given not only to believe on his name, and here comes the dividing line, but also to suffer for his sake. Our willingness to suffer privation, our willingness to suffer humiliation of our flesh, our willingness to suffer fatigue for the service of truth, our willingness to give up our time to serve the Lord, to participate in the printing of booklets and tracts and their distribution, to participate in making radio programs to spread the message of truth. Every activity that we can find, taking our time, is a sacrifice for the Lord. The harvest work is our family business. And it's very important that from time to time, we look at the business. You know, with every business, there's a tendency to have big piles of things that sit on the shelves and errors in the bookkeeping and maybe a loss of the sight of the mission of the business. And I think it's very good that we come together in these conventions and we talk about it. Because I know that so many of you are so committed to giving your time and your talent for doing the work of the Lord. It's good that we take accounts. The harvest work involves another peculiar test. And that is that during the time of harvest, we believe that the chief reaper would be on the scene directing the harvest work. Very interesting statement in the second volume of Studies in the Scriptures on page 150. And it refers back to the Divine Plan of the Ages. A great book, by all accounts. And there it's noted, we have already, in volume 1, page 237, called attention to the fact that the recognition of the harvest work in actual process is proof of the Lord's presence, since he declared that he would be the chief reaper and director of the entire work, and that this would be his first work, behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. In the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather. I'd like to read two other scriptures that would seem to indicate, in addition to our Revelation 14 scripture, two other scriptures that would seem to indicate the presence of the Lord as the harvest work is continuing. Matthew 13:30. Let both, that is, the wheat and the tares, grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Jesus says, I will say to the reapers. Matthew 24:31, dealing with the time of Christ's second advent, his parousia. He says that he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Here is the distinguishment then as to who is reaped. Is harvest work per se just a general reaching out with the gospel message and converting people to Christ and bringing them under the banner of present truth? We feel that largely the harvest work has been a work of gathering in those already begotten of the truth, those who are already considered to be the seed of the Lord. And I say primarily, because were there no exceptions to that, I would not be standing here speaking in front of you today. I'm thankful to the Lord. Yes, the harvest is not the work of trying to convert people to Christianity. It is largely the work of gathering those who are Christian into the gospel message, that they together might feed upon the deep truths of the Lord, that they together in fellowship might build one another up and encourage one another to do the work, to stand fast, to not give up their hope, to take one more step today and have hope to take another step for the Lord tomorrow. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 15 through 18, I think also, is a clear indication of the presence of the Lord during the time of the harvest. One of the great gathering together of the grains of wheat is that event which we believe shortly after our Lord returned. And that is gathering together those who had slept or fallen asleep through the age, those who slept in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15. This we say unto you, that by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the presence of the Lord shall not prevent, and it doesn't mean prevent in the sense of if we're alive here, then we're going to prevent those who died before us from being resurrected. No, you know from your studies that this word is precede. We who are alive and remain at the time that the Lord returns will not precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then which we are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, not in the heaven, but in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I think that's a very interesting verse. Why is it that the Lord wanted you and me to know that there would be this period of time between the raising of his sleeping saints and the final gathering together of the last grains of wheat? And I think the Lord knew that we would at times be perplexed about the harvest. How long will it continue? When does it end? Is it still going on? Are we doing the right thing? Is our message the message of the hour? I think the Lord is giving us comfort, showing us that it's all right. There will be this time period. Now, Brother Jerry spoke earlier about the binding of Satan. And in our discussions regarding the binding of Satan, of course, some of us feel that, I think some of us feel that the binding has perhaps been completed. I think many believe that the binding is in process, and some believe that the binding is entirely future. My personal opinion, in the age of MP3s and photographing speakers and putting their picture on the talks that are being distributed, my personal opinion is that The binding is a process. And a question has been posed, and I think it's an excellent question, and that question is, you're saying that it's a process. You're telling me that our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all power in heaven and earth was given, is having a tough time putting away the adversary? Of course not. Two things. Growing up in the country, as I did, if you set a trap for an animal, maybe I shouldn't use this example either because some of you may be animal rights activists, I don't know. When that animal gets caught, does it just say, oh, you caught me? It does not. With every power, with every ability, with all its strength, it tries to get out. And I think that may be reflected in the lying deceptions of Satan in the present time. He feels that grab, irresistible, unbreakable, around his ankle perhaps. And doing so like a wild animal, he's trying to deceive with every bit of his strength in the present time, so that only the very elect would be those who would not be deceived. So that's one thing. The second is this. For 6,000 years, the adversary of righteousness has practiced his craft. He and his fallen ones have made a society here on this planet that's rooted and based in selfishness. They have created institutions of finance. They have created institutions of society, of government, of religion. In 6,000 years, their perverted minds have plumbed the depths of degradation. 6,000 years of it. And as our Lord returns, having all power in heaven and in earth. Yes, I think that he could come and just, and that's it. I saw a lot of heads come up there. I'm sorry. Didn't want to startle you. But he could, if he wanted to. But I propose that the Lord is milking every bit a valuable lesson and experience out of the permission of evil. And in the slow, relentless, inevitable taking down of the old order, he time and again is showing the iniquity, the evilness of selfishness and disobedience to God. I think that's what's happening. I like having you as my family. I like being in the family business together with you. It's a real privilege. It's a real pleasure. Two scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, I've been in some homes and seen some pictures in some magazines that tell you how to make your house look nice. And it seems that one little feature in the home is maybe you get a pillar, a pedestal, and you take a treasured object and you set it right there. And people walk in your house and they look at that and say, oh, that's lovely, you know, because you're displaying it in a very appropriate and beautiful way. We're the pillar of the truth. The church of the living God is the pillar of the truth. And I think it's so important that we behave ourselves as prospective members of the bride of Christ, that we behave ourselves as pillars of truth, that in the course of our daily lives, we remember we're ambassadors for Christ. People look at us today and say, that's how Christ should be. And we set the truth on that pillar. We lift it up and exalt it. And it's so important to give people a good, clear, beautiful message of truth. This great jewel that we've received, let your light so shine before men that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. The second scripture I'd like to read to you about the family business and the product that we offer, if I may call it a product. I hope that doesn't get me in too much trouble. Titus chapter 2, verse 10. Showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Oh, what a beautiful thought. You set the truth on the pedestal. Now you're going to adorn it. Appreciate all the little details of truth. Take the profound, solid rock, the ransom. What a moving, satisfying, powerful doctrine that is. Take the ransom and build on it.
the sin offering,
the resurrection of the dead, the call of the elect, the kingdom of God, the restoration of earth. Take the doctrine and adorn it. You know, a principle in business these days, the catchphrase, is called branding. In other words, take the best thing you've got to offer to the public and make sure that as you offer it, that perhaps the logo that you're using is very well done. So everybody looks at that and they say, that's the brand right there. I know that brand. That's a good brand. And that the quality is always consistent. The flavor, if it's a food product, is always the same. The freshness is always there. Quality control. And that's how we need to treat the truth as we go forth and do the work of the harvest, to treat it like the very special and wonderful thing it truly is. I'd like to read a little bit. For those of you taking notes, this will be from reprint 5371. One of those quotes that really reached me right to the heart. A good searching article. That's one that's especially poignant to me right now. My natural father has been quite ill lately, and we think of the young man whose father had died. And he said to Jesus, well, if you'll excuse me for a while, I have to go bury my father. And Jesus, so sensitive, so loving, says, let the dead bury their dead. Probably didn't say it like that, though, did he? Let the dead bury their dead. We read, another said to Jesus in substance, Lord, you may count on me as one of your disciples, but I have a father, and I feel as though I must stay with him until his death. The reply of Jesus shows us the importance he attaches to every service we can render to the Heavenly Father's cause. He said to him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Be involved in the family business. The whole world is already dead from the divine standpoint. The sentence of death that passed upon Adam involved all of his children. The only ones whom the scriptures recognize as possessed of life at the present time are those who become related to the life-giver Jesus. The master intimates that all such should take a different view of life from others. And here's a powerful statement. There are plenty in the world who can attend to the earthly things. That's true. There are plenty in the world to support all the things, all the amusements, all the shiny baubles, all the attractions of this world. There are plenty. There are billions of people who can support those things. How many people are there who understand the truth of the scriptures as we do? So few. How many people are there who are truly spirit-begotten children of God in contrast to the rest of mankind? So very few. Therefore, let the worldly pursue the worldly pursuits. We needn't worry that our favorite sports team or our favorite television show or our favorite movie star or our favorite radio program or whatever it be isn't going to get enough money because they don't have our support. We have the family business to worry about. And there are so few in this world who are attentive to it. Let us give our thought and energy to the family business. Let us be awake to the things of the Lord. Acts chapter 28 and Isaiah 6. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 6. In Acts 28, Paul, in his final days, is in Rome, and he contacts the chief of the Jews. And this was his practice, because he still felt that his work, even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, was to go to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Because we feel that he was showing that the harvest work of the Jews was still continuing. In verse 26, Paul says, Isaiah spoke well by the Holy Spirit concerning you after many had rejected his message, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross and their ears are dull of hearing. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 6. And the point of Isaiah chapter 6 is this. He says, how long should I keep doing this? Look at all the rejection I'm receiving. How long? And the answer was, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. That's how long you keep going to that people. There were still thriving, active Jewish cities in the Holy Land hundreds of years after our Lord's day. In closing, I'm going to single out one of the brethren, though I won't name them by name. How much longer will it be until the truth is made known to every man, woman, and child that's ever lived? How much longer? How much longer will war persist? How much longer will disease continue? How much longer will the aging process wreak its havoc? How much longer will people be unkind to other people? How much longer will mankind destroy this planet? How much longer will the divine name and character be defamed? God, evil spoken of by the masses in darkness. It will continue until this brother or this sister makes their calling and election sure. And that is the last member of the body of Christ. How much money? How much time? How much effort? How much personal pain? How much sacrifice would you pour out on the table right here and now if someone said, that sister, or that brother, or one yet to come? What would you do? May we do it.